Thank you so much, choir. They grow them a little different in New Mexico, don't they? I'll be honest, I wasn't expecting that last one. Friends, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:17? 1 Corinthians 10:17 will be the theme for all five of my talks here at Paisano. I'll be speaking under the theme, "We Are One Bread." The great and hopeful task of culturing the church. 1 Corinthians 10:17. While you're finding that, I'd like to say once again, thank you for having us back to Paisano. I'm Matt Snowden from Waco, Texas, and this place and this people, you're so precious to us. Our daughter, Molly Catherine, was baptized right up on that hill, one of the finest days of our life together as a family. This is a special place to us, and each time we've been here, we've been richly, richly blessed. And already this week, we have been blessed by the Lord. In Bible study, Colin Bullard is here with us this year. Colin is one of the smartest pastors in Texas. He's just crazy smart, and that's mainly because Levi Price was his teacher back in the day. Dwayne Brooks, who's back there. Dwayne is one of the best preachers in America. I hope you know that. I mean that sincerely. And Dwayne's already made me cry this week, this morning, as he talked about the prodigal father, my father, who is so precious to me. Many of you know, died this summer unexpectedly. And just like Dwayne was talking about, my daddy would have run anywhere for my brothers and me. He would have run through hell barefooted for us. And to think that our Father God's love exceeds and surpasses that is just breathtaking and awe-inspiring. This is going to be a good week. So if you found the text in honor of God's word, would you stand as we read it together? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Let's pray together. Our good and our holy God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this opportunity to meet in this place. We thank you for this tabernacle. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you've made it a holy ground, not because of the dirt, but because your people meet here and seek you, and you've promised in your word that as we draw near to you, that you draw near to us. And God, we feel you near tonight. And we give you thanks for that. We thank you for the aliveness of Christ and the moving of the Spirit. We thank you for our hope. And God, we thank you for your word that yet speaks. God, we pray by your Spirit that the word would become a word for us tonight, that we may live more like Christ, that we would love him more deeply and one another more purely. So God, as we open your word together, we pray humbly and boldly that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would give us tender hearts that would receive your word like a seed planted in fertile soil. God, we pray that you would give us feet that would walk quickly to do your will, that you would strengthen our frame, that our work in this world would be like your own. And God, we pray that a word of life and hope would be found on our lips. This is our prayer in the mighty name of Jesus. And we pray together saying, amen and amen. We, though many, are one bread. Bread is an interesting thing, isn't it? I have a piece of white bread here. It's plain. It's ubiquitous as table salt. It's the sidekick for brisket and Texas barbecue. It's the principal ingredient in peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. It's everywhere you go. It's everywhere you've been. It's on the table at Pie Santa. In fact, if you like dessert at Pie Santa, you have to contend with white bread, because if you take a slice of white bread and put table syrup on it, it becomes what? All right. I've seen recipes in actual cookbooks for Pie Santa pie. If you're new to Pie Santa, you learn these ways, Colin. He's so fit, he'd never eat it in 1,000 years, but your kids might try it. White bread. Bread. It's simple and complex and beautiful. It's basic to life. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Not because Jesus loved the carbohydrate, but because bread is shorthand for all of sustenance. The slang term for money used to be bread. He's made a lot of bread. This bread looks like one thing. It looks very simple, and in some ways it is, but it's also extremely complex. It's made up of different ingredients. It's made up of processes. It's made up of time. My father was a contractor, and he once remodeled a Sunbeam bread factory. And after that, he told stories about that place for the rest of my life. All the gears and the mechanisms and the employees and the stuff that went into making something so simple, so basic. Bread, used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, is a metaphor for life as the church. And if you were an overachiever and you took part in the online Pie Santa camp meeting last year, I introduced this concept of the body of Christ being part of the loaf, that we are one bread, though many, because we partake of the one loaf, that's our life together. Paul talked about our complexity and our simplicity as being the bread of Christ. Years ago, J.B. Gambrill wrote an essay. J.B. Gambrill was a Baptist leader, one of the early ones in Texas. He was one of the first professors of ecclesiology at Southwestern Seminary. He was Baptist Standard editor. He did 1,000 different things. And he wrote an essay once called "Working a Batch of Dough." And he said, "Baptist Christian people, we're like a batch of dough." He said, "We have all these different ingredients, and we have these real ingredients, and we can be something, but these things have to work together." He said that bakers take those different things and move them and shape them and bake them. And then he says this, he says, "All the foregoing I transfer in a figure to Baptist. They have the real elements in them. Taken together, they are great folk, but they need mixing and working together." When we come to a place like this, I think one of the things that God does by His Spirit is He mixes us and works us together. He went on to say, "There is no greater nor more hopeful task before us than to so culture our people as to bring them to a New Testament way of thinking and feeling. This culture is perhaps as much needed in the so-called highest circles as in the lowest." He says, "I'm not thinking now of worldly culture, but of soul culture growing out of a deep, experimental knowledge of God." When Paul talked about the manyness and the oneness of the church, he was in a conversation about the Corinthian soul culture. And he was working the dough. He was working the elements together to make that church reflective of that one holy singular loaf that they all drew their life from. This idea of culture has just taken me and grabbed me by the heart, because it's so important in so many different aspects of our lives. When we think about leadership, we hear people like Peter Drucker say things like, "Culture eats strategy for breakfast." And he repeated that to CEOs the world over, year after year after year after year after year, because you can have all the plans that you want, But if the culture's wrong, everything is wrong. And Christian pastors and leaders talked about the importance of culture in the church, just as it was reflected in the New Testament, a New Testament way of thinking of a soul culture. But sometimes when those people wrote about those things, they made it sound so mysterious. In fact, one of the great pastoral leaders, Peter Cesaro, says that culture in the church is that mysterious thing. And for many years, I thought of the culture of the church being incredibly important and utterly mysterious. And I began to think, is there any way to make this more accessible? Is there any way to break it apart and analyze it so that we, as people who love Christ and love the church that he's called us to be part of, that we can do a better job of kneading together and mixing together and working together all that manyness of us so that we reflect more purely the oneness of Christ? I thought about, what is a culture? Just a given culture. And I started thinking about the basic elements of culture. Every culture, whether it's a family or a high school or a nation state, is made up of certain just parts. Cultures are made up of things like beliefs and attitudes and values and goals and practices. Everybody who talks about culture basically boils them down to these five things. I went and had lunch with Larry Lyon. Larry is the dean of the graduate school at Baylor, and he's a world-class sociologist. And I said, Larry, I've got this idea about soul culture in church, and I want to be a better church leader. I want to help people be better church people. And I think that culture is so important. He said, yeah, culture is important. I said, I think it's made up of these parts. I said, let me lay it out there for you. And I did over lunch, and he said, yep, that's pretty much it. And I took that grid and applied it to the epistles in the New Testament, and I saw how Paul and Peter and Jude, James and John, in dealing with the early church, were dealing with the soul culture of the church. And in their letters to real people and real congregations, what they were doing is they were mixing up the elements. And they were dealing with those real ingredients, those real parts, and they were putting them together. And so in the time I have at Piceno, I want to look together with you at the basic ingredients of soul culture, because you love Jesus and you love your church. And we all know how when it goes wrong, it goes really wrong. Our greatest delights in life as followers of Christ have happened in the church. And I almost be willing to bet our deepest wounds have also come from that same place and those same people. High risk, high reward, costly, and worth it. So we're going to talk about the ingredients of soul culture and pray to the good Lord that he'll mix us up together, that we, though many, would be one because we come from the one loaf. And I'd like to begin tonight very quickly looking at the ingredient of belief. If you go with me to the little epistle of Jude, it's there in the back of your Bibles. It's close to the book of Revelation. There's no chapters, just verses. Jude writes to a church and he says, I wanted to write you this letter, but I had to write you that letter because stuff was going on. The church was being taken over by folks and influenced by folks whose belief system was askew. And he said in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. He says, I want to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. Two quick observations. The faith has rich content. Sometimes people will say, I don't need theology, I don't need doctrine, just give me Jesus. When you say, well, who is Jesus? Jesus was sent from God to save the world from sin. He lived it, now you're doing theology. You see, there's no way to escape this. N.T. Wright said that theology is the backbone of a healthy church. Robert Smith, who is a wonderful preaching professor at Beeson Divinity School, said that preaching that is right and good and honoring to God is doctrine that dances. I think we have to be re-enchanted by doctrine. We need to rekindle a romance with the content of the faith once delivered to the saints. In 1938, that wasn't just yesterday, that was a long time ago. How many of you remember 1938? Choir, anybody back there? There we go. I knew we'd have a winner back there. 1938, Dorothy Sayers, who loved Christ and his church, was reflecting on some of the recent challenges that the church was facing. You see, the church has always faced challenges. In 1938, they were facing slumps in attendance. And they were blaming it on this or that or the other. And Dorothy Sayers said this: official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine. Dull dogma, as people call it. She said this: the fact is precisely opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama. What a story we have to tell. What a drama we have to enact in front of a bored, broken, sinful, self-assured world. A story of a benevolent God who made us. A story of humanity looking at that God in the face saying, we'll try it on our own, and failing miserably. A story of a God who pursued with a Father's white-hot love his lost children, calling a nation to bless the world and bringing a Messiah into a concrete situation. A story of a cross and an empty tomb and an upper room and a blessed hope. Our faith has rich content, and we need to fall in love with it again. Because the dogma, the doctrine, it is the drama, and by God it dances. And belief is an essential ingredient to a whole life as followers of Christ. The second observation made by Jude in that same verse is that the faith is often counterfeited. When I was a kid growing up in youth revivals and Disciple Now weekends and just church stuff in general, we often had youth teachers and preachers who would tell some of the same stories again and again. And I started preaching at 15, and I just sort of echoed a lot of those same stories that I heard. And one of the stories that I heard multiple times was about counterfeit money. And how when the federal government, when the FBI and the Treasury and different people were teaching people how to detect counterfeit money, that they never let them look at counterfeits, only the real stuff. They let them touch and handle and deal with and study the real currency, because they knew that if they just knew the real currency enough, they would immediately be able to detect the counterfeits. How many of you heard this story? How many of you told this story? Roger Olson, who's a theology professor, he said he was hearing this story all over the place, and it just struck him as wrong. And Roger's just the kind of guy who it was like sand that got down in an oyster and it just sort of irritated him until it became a pearl. And he just dealt with it. And he started calling people in law enforcement. He started calling people in the FBI and the Treasury of places. He said, there's a story circulating in churches about counterfeit money and real money. Is this true? And the guy finally on the phone said, oh, no, it's not true at all. We show them all kind of fake money. He said, how else would they learn how to detect counterfeit money? They've never seen any counterfeit money. He said, no, that story's not true at all. You see, Jude in this text, he's highlighting the real thing. But he was also giving them a handful of characteristics about the counterfeit. And friends, there's nothing new under the sun. And as we need the ingredients of a soul culture in our homes and in our Sunday school groups and in our churches, as we're working that stuff out, as we're thinking about how we think about Christ, we have to think about the counterfeits, do we not? And there's some basic ones that are resilient. They just don't ever quit. They don't give up. And he gives a handful of them here. One thing we learn is that those who would give a counterfeit account of our story turn the grace of God into lewdness. That's Jude verse 4. Colin fixed all that for us this morning in the Bible study as he talked about a faith, a real faith that produces. There are so many antinomian versions of the faith and they're flourishing. Recently, a musician named Gunger made a splash by saying some kind of goofy things on Twitter. He said, you know, Christ is Buddha and Buddha's Christ and the universe is Christ and I'm Christ and this, that, and the other. And it was rightly lampooned. But about a year ago, he said this. He said, heaven is not a place where you're made perfect after you die. Heaven is the realization that you're already perfect as you are now. What a lovely thought, and so utterly depressing. So utterly depressing. So many people are proclaiming a creation theology that said it is good, it is good, it is very good, without a corresponding understanding of corruption and sin and our need for a Savior. In Jude's day, they were turning the grace of God into lewdness, and it's still going on. They denied the only Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4. It's always been tricky to say Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. It's always been tricky. But remember, the one who said it was Jesus, and he also said, come to me all. His arms are wide open and welcome, but they lead directly to his heart. The faith has content. Verse 11, he said they were self-centered and greedy. We don't have to spend any time on that one. Verse 16, he said they were silver-tongued, that they flattered others for their own gain. Why are people given to bowing at counterfeits? Because it just sounds so good and seems so right. He described them as trees without fruit. Big fig trees, big leaves. Without the figs, it's just a hiding place for snakes. He said they were waterless clouds. Living in Texas, there have been times we've all looked at those clouds after months and months and months of drought, and sometimes one rolls in dark and promising, only for the wind to blow it away. Looks right, looks good, no life in it. Counterfeits are silver-tongued, but ultimately, there is no life. And finally, he said, they were sensual. Now, this sounds like we're talking about just X-rated things, and maybe that's included, but that's certainly not all of it. To be sensual is to be locked inside those realities of the five senses, those things you can touch and taste and handle and feel. Now, matter matters, always has to God. But if we lose the transcendence, if we get boxed in, if we feel like we're on our own in this universe, then we've lost it all. Charles Taylor, the great philosopher, says, in our day, we are locked in an imminent frame with just what we can touch and taste. And we forgot the impact of a transcendent God. When that happens, there's versions of it. People tell you how to live this life without God. There's kinder, gentler ones like Camus' Absurdity. He says, you can find your meaning without God. If you find your meaning in your daily work and your labor, just keep pushing that rock up the hill like Sisyphus and find your hope and meaning in the daily grind. You've probably heard daily versions of that. Kind of goes like this. It's not about the destination, it's about the journey. Really? Sisyphus's journey was up the hill and down the hill, up the hill and down the hill. There was an old word for that. It was hell. And then there's darker, more sinister versions of a sensual counterfeit to the gospel, like Nietzsche's Beyond Good and Evil, where he says, all this stuff about helping other people, oh, it's just all made up scaffolding, and we need to prioritize ourselves. We're beyond good and evil. You say, nobody can think like that. Nobody can talk like that in the world. It is the premise of one of the most popular television shows in America right now that just happens to take place on a gigantic ranch. Nietzsche with a cowboy hat. Wildly popular because it echoes the spirit of the age. Luke Stamp said, only a doctrinally confident Christianity will long survive the post-Christian turn Western culture has taken. That sounds dark, but here's the deal. Most ages have had a turn away from the gospel and away from Christ. They didn't clap for Jude. They didn't clap for James. They killed Peter and they killed Paul. Christianity was not born as victors in the culture, only victors in the gospel. And that was enough. So, Paisana, we come here to sing old songs and be reminded of old ways, but we also come here because Christ is not dead. He is alive. And his spirit is kneading the dough of the church. He's taken all our weird parts and mixing them together. He's putting together big concepts like belief and calling us back to those things that have always mattered and that matter in this moment. So as we prepare to have the rest of this week, let's thank God for an opportunity to study his word and to be encouraged by the parables of Jesus and to sing the songs of the faith and to allow his hands to touch us and mold us and shape us and knead us into that one loaf that reflects the loaf that we come from, the bread of Christ, the bread of life. Let's pray. Our good and our holy God, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this camp meeting. We thank you for your work in our life. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your humor. We thank you for your delight in your people. Lord, as we lay our lives before you afresh, we pray that you would take those things in our lives that don't need to be in this lump of dough, this sinful leaven. We pray, Lord, that you would take it out and cast it aside. And the hard parts, Lord, we pray that you would knead with your fingers. And we pray, Lord, for those loose parts that you would firm up. We pray that you would work in our midst. We love you. We love being part of your church. work, Lord, that we may glorify you, that we may delight in you, that we may find our joy in you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen.